One of my favorite parts of just being a pastor is to hear all the different stories of people. Stories like Tom, stories like so many of you here at Antioch or here this morning. This last week, I was talking to my daughter Ava. Both of my kids now are in piano, taking piano lessons, and their teacher is Emily Nelson, who is part of our church family here. A little plug for her as a piano teacher. She does an awesome job. And you have to know though, I don't have a musical bone in my body. I mean, if I were to do some type of an assessment on spiritual gifts or even any kinds of gifts or abilities, musical expression is like always the very last on the list. And if you see me, you know, on Sunday morning and it's like a clappy song, which happens occasionally, right? I'm probably not, and it's not because I'm not worshiping necessarily. It's just I would throw everybody off because I can't clap. I can't hold a rhythm. I'm clapping in my head. So just know that. But Ava recently, she's been in piano for a few years. Luke just started, and she recently has learned to play the hymn Amazing Grace. And it's just it's wonderful. I love it. And we were talking the other day, and I asked her if she was familiar with the author of it, John Newton, and a little bit of his story. And so we talked a little bit about that. And if you don't know, the classic hymn, Amazing Grace, the author is a guy named John Newton. And a little bit about his story, very briefly, there's much more we could say, but he was a British man born almost 300 years ago, 1725, a British man. He served in his younger days as a captain of a slave trading ship. So he would make trips to Africa and kidnap Africans, bring them back north to be slaves. Just a horrible, brutal profession that he was in. And shortly before his 23rd birthday, this guy, John Newton, he has a miraculous conversion. He's in this horrible, horrible storm, and he cries out to God for mercy. And that begins him down a path of just total life change and transformation. He has this miraculous conversion. And a little later on in his life, he pens these famous words of the hymn Amazing Grace, one of the most famous ones in all history. The first line, as you might know, goes this way: Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And what's amazing is when you hear those familiar words and you understand the testimony and the experience behind the author, he was talking about himself as a wretch, as someone that was blind, but now can see. And that's what we're talking about today, that last part of that first line, being blind, once being blind, but now being able to see. We're going to talk today about how Jesus has the unique power to do that. He's the only one that can do that, that can take spiritual blindness and produce spiritual sight, take a person out of darkness and into light like he did John Newton, like he did Tom Morley, like he did me, like he did many of you that have come to meet Jesus Christ. He has the unique power to do that in our lives. We're in the Gospel of Luke this morning, where we've been for quite some time. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 18 in your Bibles. It's towards the beginning of the New Testament. Luke chapter 18. We have a stack of Bibles in the back corner, kind of by the door where you came in. If you need to grab one, feel free to get one and follow along. We're going to be in a section from the end of chapter 18 today. And in the series that we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, the last quite a few chapters have been focusing on this journey narrative, this travel narrative of Jesus after he had gone about three years or so of public ministry towards the end of his life. He's around 33 years old, somewhere around there. Ministry in the northern region of Israel. Now we're in this section of the Gospel of Luke where he's traveling south to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified, to the cross, to where he will rise from the dead, the empty tomb. So he's on his way there, and we're towards the end of that journey section in Luke chapter 18, where he is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, and we'll see that. But in Luke 18, the end of the chapter, verses 31 through 43, it describes the disciples of Jesus, their blindness, and then Jesus' healing of a blind man. So there's this theme we're going to see of blindness and Jesus as the one that can fix it, that can give sight. We're going to look in detail at these two main sections of the story here at the end of chapter 18 and then highlight a couple applications. That's where we're going, just telling you what you're in for. Let's look first at verses 31 through 34, where Jesus, for the third time extensively in the Gospel of Luke, he predicts his death and resurrection. Verses 31 through 34, look what he says. It says, "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So first we have Jesus' prediction here, and then in the very last verse of this first section, verse 34, the response of his disciples. But let's look at what Jesus predicts. First of all, he takes aside the 12, it says. And when it says the 12, it's referring to the innermost disciples, the people that were closest to him in his ministry, or the apostles that would go on, all of them except Judas, to really be used by God in mighty ways for the birth of the early church and the gospel expanding and the book of Acts, etc. And he's journeying with them, and we know there's many others with him at this point too. He has like an entourage of people that would be following him, some that are interested, some that are skeptical, some that are just hostile to him. So there's an entourage going with him, but here he pulls aside these 12 and wants to speak to them directly and personally, and he gives them this remarkable statement as they're traveling up to Jerusalem, because you go up in elevation when you head up to Jerusalem from the north and from the east. And look at verse 31. It's a remarkable statement. He tells them, "See, we're going up, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Now, with that phrase, the Son of Man, that title, he's referring to himself. It's a way that the Old Testament referred to the coming Messiah, the God's anointed one, God's Savior that he would send. He's talking about himself, and he's saying everything that's been written in the entire Old Testament, the prophets, everything that's come before, will be accomplished. Now, think about that for a moment. Every single thing, Every hint, every echo, every explicit prophecy and prediction about Jesus, about specifically his death and resurrection, it's all about to be fulfilled in this strategic place called Jerusalem, the center of God's saving activity that will reverberate out from there all across the entire world. That's what he's telling his disciples. No letter of Scripture, no dot of Scripture will be unfulfilled. Now, I wish we had more time, but I encourage you later in your own time to look up passages in the Old Testament such as Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 and just notice the foreshadowing, the predictions even of the cross, of the resurrection, the descriptions of the Messiah to come being pierced and things like that. Look at them and it's amazing to see. Well, what specific things does Jesus predict? Seven things here, actually. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, which we know the end of the story being the Romans who would crucify him. He will be mocked. He says he will be shamefully treated, spit upon, which was common for those that were crucified. People walk by them and just spit on them. He'd be flogged, beaten. They would kill him. He's going to die. But then, number seven, he will rise from the dead on the third day. Very specific predictions about what the disciples are about to enter into. Jesus knows how this is going to end up. He knows where it's going, and yet he's at the front of the pack charging forward to it on a mission from his heavenly Father. Now, there are some skeptics, if you would read, even scholars, that know a lot about the Bible and theology. There are skeptics of Christianity that would see Jesus and study Jesus and see him as a moral figure, as a great example for us. And this figure that started this, it's like he started this massive wheel to spinning with his revolutionary ideas and ideals and his teaching. And he was one of the greatest figures of all history. Even skeptics would say that of Jesus Christ. So he starts this wheel spinning, and in this kind of frantic attempt to bring about his cause and his mission as he saw it, Jesus of Nazareth, he made the ultimate sacrifice by like throwing himself onto the wheel and just in a panic, in a last-ditch effort as a martyr for his cause, just throws himself into the gears of this wheel to try to keep this thing going, right? But what does the Bible tell us? Well, one of the things Jesus himself tells us here is the cross, we have to understand, it's not this horrible, unfortunate accident. It's not just that Jesus, in a last-ditch effort, puts himself out there for the crucifixion to try to continue what he had started. No, it was planned, orchestrated from the foundation of the world, even before that, before time, by God himself, that the cross, the resurrection, was going to happen. This was plan A with no plan B, God's plan. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Peter, in his first sermon, where thousands come to know Jesus after the resurrection then in Jerusalem, the apostle Peter, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now listen to verse 23 of Acts 2. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." That's an amazing verse, an amazing section of scripture, because it's saying that, by the way, the cross, the resurrection, that was predetermined, planned by God. But at the same time, God holds those accountable that did that evil action of nailing Jesus to the cross. So you have this divine sovereignty of God and then the total responsibility of sinful man, all working together according to God's purpose. It wasn't a plan, there was no plan B. This was God's plan all along, the cross, the resurrection. Jesus wants his disciples to see that on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 34. As the disciples often kind of get thrown under the bus a little bit, and we would too if we were in their position, they fail to understand. Look at verse 34. Luke emphasizes their failure to see what Jesus saw ahead, and he uses three different images to make sure we get the point that they were blind. There was a blindness to Jesus' predictions. It said, they understood none of the things that he said. This saying was hidden, and they didn't grasp it. I mean, just to make us see that they did not have a clue what Jesus was talking about. And here, the third time that he gives them this extended prediction. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that, like the disciples, it's not three strikes and you're out with Jesus. He's patient with us. Imagine how patient he had to be with them here. At the end of his three-year ministry, having been with them day in and day out, and still they don't get it. Now, what did they fail to comprehend? Did they not understand the actual words that Jesus was saying? No, I don't think so. I think they could probably repeat verbatim what Jesus had told them, those seven things that he was predicting about the cross and the resurrection in Jerusalem. But what they were failing to put together is they didn't have a category in their minds for two things: a triumphant, victorious Messiah, a Savior, that would rule the world, that would establish the kingdom of God, that would be this King of Kings, but also that would be a suffering Messiah. They didn't know how to put those two together, and they were looking for the one, and suffering wasn't part of the picture. But Jesus is saying, actually, no, you and a lot of other Jewish people at the time have failed to put both of those together and see that that was the plan all along from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, a suffering servant, a servant that must sacrifice himself, rise from the dead in order to establish the kingdom, in order to reign as the King of Kings for all eternity. That's what they didn't get. And only after Jesus would rise from the dead did they put the pieces together. You look at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and all of a sudden after the resurrection, there's a beautiful section where it says Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and it clicks, and they get it, and they see how it fits with the Old Testament. And it's like, I bet they're like, why didn't we see this? Why didn't we see this all along? And it's all over the place. Everything points to who Jesus is, what he was going to do, and God's plan for the most significant event in history. Now, let's move on from the disciples' blindness to Jesus' predictions about his death and resurrection to this next section that we're going to look at the end of chapter 18 about physical blindness and how Jesus heals it in one instance. Verses 35 through 43, Jesus restores sight to a blind man. There's two kind of parts of this. First, the appeals, it's pretty simple. The blind man appealing to Jesus to be healed, and then Jesus actually healing him and then response to that. So let's look first at the appeals of this blind man. Look at verse 35 through 39. It says, as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus and his disciples and his entourage, the crowd, they're making their way through this town called Jericho, which is 18 miles away from Jerusalem. He's getting closer. It's east and a little north, kind of north, east, what would it be? East, northeast, something like that. 18 miles away from Jerusalem, heading uphill. So he's in the vicinity of this town called Jericho. And like there were in many towns, when there's a crowd, the people that are outcasts, like the blind, the people that are on the lowest social level of society, would be where the people are so that they can beg. I mean, they're destitute. It's their only means of income, to beg. He can't see. He can't work. He's shunned by everyone else, surely, in the town, in the city. So the blind man, sitting on the curb, asks, what's all this commotion? You know, what's going on? He's asking the crowd, what's all the ruckus, right? Now, Mark, in his gospel, Mark 10:46, tells us that the man's name was Bartimaeus, or Bartimaeus. So we'll call him Blind Bart. Bart is sitting on the curbside, right? And he's wondering, what's all this commotion? He's asking people. And look at what the crowd says. They tell him, oh, Jesus of Nazareth is walking by. Okay? Now, I want you to notice something here. They tell Bart that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from the region of Nazareth where he grew up, which is a common way to refer to people, he's walking by, and that's what all this commotion is. But look how Bart responds, okay? Look how the blind man responds. He has heard about Jesus. He has heard about Jesus' ability, what he has done, what he has taught. He evidently knows quite a bit because he responds and cries out, not Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, son of David. Okay, that's very significant, and Luke is making a huge point for us, because to call someone the son of David, capital S, capital D, that's like a major messianic title, a title reserved for the Messiah, that everybody in Jewish circles would know from the Old Testament, if the son of David, it's the person that they're waiting for in the line of King David, who would sit on David's throne, the descendant of David. And this guy is saying, Jesus is the Messiah. He believes it. He has faith in that reality, and he cries out to Jesus as son of David. Now, what happens? The other people around him are like trying to quiet him down and rebuking him, literally telling him, shut up. Like, shut up, Bart. Don't talk. Just sit there on the curb. And we understand that because blind people were socially powerless. Jesus' followers even, his own disciples, they have seen his pleas from other people as an intrusion. Like back earlier in chapter 18, when children were coming to Jesus and the disciples were like, get away, he's got other things to do. He's really important. And Jesus says, let the children come to me. So this has happened before. And the crowd's like hushing Bart to shut up and not yell out to Jesus. But what does it do? Look what it does. It causes the blind man to yell out all the louder, all the more. You ever done that? Like if you have kids, to tell them to like hush if you're in public and you speak softly. They're like, what? What, Dad? You know, they're like louder, louder and louder. Bart increases the volume, yells out again, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He can't even see where he is. He can just hear what's going on. Now, imagine you're in his shoes, Bart. This is probably the closest that you've ever been to Jesus and the closest that you ever will be. I mean, this is his shot. This is it. If this is the only opportunity that he'll probably have to hopefully get healed by Jesus Christ. Let's see what happens. Look at what happens next. Verse 40. And Jesus stopped. I mean, just stop there. He stopped. I mean, like he did for the children, like he does for you and I, he stops and takes the time to focus on this outcast. You think about the cross, think about the resurrection. I mean, when you understand the story of the Bible, when you understand what God is doing, that's the most important event in all of history. And Jesus is on his way to do this. And even on a mission for the most significant event in all of history, he stops to take the time to show compassion and grace and power to a blind man named Bart sitting on the curb. That's the kind of Jesus we worship. Think about that. Jesus stopped, commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. It's amazing. This blind man wasn't a distraction. He was an example of the very reason Jesus came. Now, verse 41, why does Jesus ask the blind man, what do you want me to do for you, right? That's like the most obvious question on the face of the earth. You don't have to be the Son of God to look at Bart and to know what he would like you to do for him. But Jesus, even though it didn't necessarily require divine knowledge to know what the blind man wanted and to know the answer to that question, it would require divine power for sure. And Jesus tenderly gives Bartimaeus the opportunity to respond in faith. That's why he asks him the question, what do you want me to do for you? He wants Bart to respond to him in faith and to express the deepest desire of his heart. So he does. And he says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus speaks, and immediately the man's sight is restored. And I like in this translation that I'm reading from, the English Standard Version, it uses the same word here because recover, because that's how Luke writes it in the original. It says, he says, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. So Jesus speaks back to him the same word that he spoke, that Bartimaeus spoke to Jesus. And it's only in the Greek text, it's just one word. Jesus says, see. I mean, one word. With a single word, he can remove blindness. Awesome. Now, we need to understand, though, that Luke's focal point, it isn't just the man's physical sight. It's not just the awesome reality that he was literally blind, and now he can see, his sight's restored, but there's a spiritual sight that is being restored. He's becoming a disciple of Jesus, because look what happens. Immediately, he recovers his sight, and he follows Jesus. He followed him. That's like a Luke's technical way of saying he became a disciple, a follower. He followed after Jesus, and he glorifies God. He's had a spiritual conversion, a spiritual transformation, not just blindness removed, but out of darkness and into light because of Jesus Christ and his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the narrative concludes then with the crowd praising God, responding to what Jesus has done, and just giving praise to God. Now, if you would back up to the story right before the one that we're looking at today, the rich young ruler that comes before Jesus, there's a contrast here between the disciples and the rich young ruler. And in that case, the disciples were the positive example of those who had left everything and made Jesus their all, made Jesus their priority. And the rich young ruler who didn't want to do that and walked away from Jesus because of his material possessions, because of his riches. He wanted those more than he wanted Jesus, right? The disciples are those that have left everything and followed Jesus. Now, in this section, 31 through 43, the disciples, Luke puts them up as a negative example. Who not to follow, who not to be like. They fail to see Jesus clearly. They fail to understand his mission, the cross and the resurrection. Eventually, they get it later. But a blind man in Jericho, Bart, he's held up as the positive example against the disciples. So not only does this blind man see Jesus clearly, he has faith in what Jesus is able to do. Now, the irony of all this is striking because the disciples are blind and without faith, while on the other hand, the blind man, Bart, he sees clearly and possesses faith in Jesus, the Son of David. So what does Luke want us to see here? It's all about blindness, and Jesus is able to remove spiritual blindness, the only one that can do that, even in the lives of his disciples and even in our lives. Now, let's talk about a couple applications. As we've been going through this book of the Gospel of Luke, we've been asking over and over, who is Jesus? What does the Gospel of Luke show us about who Jesus is and what he demands of our lives? Well, we could ask that of this section as well. Luke 18, 31 through 43. How does this passage bring greater clarity to our picture of Jesus and who he is? How does it sharpen our focus on who he is? Two ways, briefly. And with each of these ways, there's a truth about Jesus and our response to him. A truth about Jesus and our response to that truth. Number one, the cross and resurrection are central to Jesus' mission, so don't miss them. The cross and resurrection are central to Jesus' mission, so don't miss them. Any view or teaching about Jesus Christ that fails to center upon the cross and the resurrection, it's like a distorted picture of Jesus. It's like a picture that isn't authentic. It's been photoshopped. It's been altered. Anything that doesn't emphasize and come down squarely on the truth of the cross and the resurrection, a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Now, there are things, you could say it this way, there are a lot of things about Jesus that are true of him, and even things that Luke tells us in the Gospel of Luke, truths about Jesus. But here's what happens. If you separate those truths about who Jesus is from the centrality of the cross and the resurrection, you distort Jesus. Because You end up with a Jesus that is sentimentalized, that is trivialized. For example, you could talk about the truth of how Jesus cares for children and loves children, which is very, very true. We just saw that a few weeks ago in chapter 18. You could talk about how Jesus is a great moral example and a great teacher and one of the best teachers that the world has ever seen. And you could look at his teaching method. You could talk about how Jesus is a model of servant leadership. And even in secular business classes, Jesus might be talked about as a great servant leader that we have in literature. You could talk about Jesus in other ways. You could talk about his prayer life. Luke emphasizes that. He was a man of prayer. He went off by himself. He was a prayer warrior. And many, many other things. But if we just talk about how Jesus was meek and mild and gentle and loved children and was prayerful and sets us a great example and all those things, you totally miss the center of who he is and what he came to do, the cross and the resurrection. Everything else has to be seen in light of those. Everything else is ordered properly about who he is in light of those two things, the cross and the resurrection. How do we know that? Jesus emphasizes it so much. He talks about it three times extensively just in Luke's gospel here. So Jesus' mission, centered upon his death and resurrection, it's so that he could put sin to death in us and impart new life to us. Without the cross and resurrection, Jesus might be a great example, but we're left without the power to follow and pursue that example. Because only through the cross and faith in who he is do we receive the power through the Holy Spirit, through faith in him, to actually reflect his character and be transformed by the gospel and pardoned for sin and new life and all the great glorious things about the gospel. Without the cross and the resurrection at the center, you lose all that. So that's the first truth with a response. They're central, so don't miss them. Don't miss them. Number two, only Jesus can cause the blind to see. And that's the great focal point we have here in this passage. Only Jesus can cause the blind to see, so cry out to him in faith. Cry out to him in faith. Several years ago, my wife Sarah had a LASIK surgery. Any of you had that before? Right? It's a little scary, I mean, to hear and see smoke rising up from your eyeball and that kind of thing. But yeah. But amazingly, it changed my life. It changed my life. No more constant contacts, no more being nervous about driving at night. I mean, I've never needed glasses and had 20/20 vision. And her vision is like better than mine, if that's possible now, which is amazing through this LASIK surgery. And she even says, man, I would have paid double or triple for it. I mean, it was that significant. Now, you think about sight being restored. And this blind man, Bart, in the story, his life changed forever. His life changed forever through his restored sight by Jesus. And Jesus offers to remove our spiritual blindness, doesn't he? If we simply turn to him in faith. That's one of the implications that Luke is presenting. Turn to Jesus in faith, the only one that can remove blindness. The only one that is powerful enough to remove physical blindness, if he chooses to. And the only one who can remove spiritual blindness, which is way more significant. It's life and death. Let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus urging you today to cry out to him in faith? Where is Jesus urging you today to cry out to him in faith? Maybe you're spiritually blind and you're in darkness today. And I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're even listening and considering Jesus or interested in him. Maybe the Bible says that apart from Jesus, not only are you in darkness and spiritually blind, but you're actually dead, spiritually dead, separated from him. The good news of the gospel is that there's somebody that can take you out of darkness and into light, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can bring a person out of spiritual darkness and misery and a downward spiral of despair and ultimately eternal death and separation from God into the kingdom of glorious light. Forever with him. A relationship with him. Eternal life. He's the only one that can do that. And maybe today is the day, like Bartimaeus from the curb, that you cry out to Jesus and you say, you know what? I'm sick and tired of this darkness. I don't want to be in darkness anymore. And I want to be in the light that only Jesus can give and taken out of this pit and this mess that I'm in. And today could be the day. It might be your day to respond to Jesus in faith, trust in who he is and what he's done as the only one that can save you, the only one that can give light to you. Or maybe you're a follower of Jesus and you're in need of greater spiritual clarity. Doesn't that happen in our lives? It's like the glasses that we wear just really need cleaned. And maybe it's about crying out to faith in Jesus and asking him to remove spiritual blindness in your life, cloudiness. You already know him and love him and follow him, but you just want to see him with more clarity and just have more spiritual clarity in your life. Maybe that's you. Where's Jesus urging you today to cry out to him in faith? What do we see from Luke 18? Well, Jesus is the Son of David who died to defeat sin and rose to defeat death. And Jesus is the only one who can make the blind see. And he's the only one who's able to pull a person out of darkness and into light. That's awesome news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have the ability and the desire to pull us out of just the cesspool of darkness and bring us into the light. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for even testimonies like someone like John Newton penned the words of that great hymn. Thank you that you're not just doing stuff 300 years ago for somebody in Britain, but you offer to bring spiritual light to each and every person in this room right now, in this city, in this state, or all around us. Thank you for the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.